Well, we had some church members invite us out to dinner. And so on Friday night, Greg and Beth Marmor took Diane and I to a restaurant called Crave Cafe. Isn't that a great title? Crave Cafe. Well, it was perfect timing for our study today because it fits right in with our passage and a command we have from the Apostle Peter that we see in our text. This idea of to crave, it's a wonderful one, it's a powerful one, it's a life-changing one. To crave is to feel a powerful desire for something, to set your heart on, to seek, to desire, to want, to covet, to long for, to yearn for, to hunger for, to thirst for, to dream of, to be bent on, or I like this word, to hanker after. Don't you like that word? To wish for, sigh for, pant for, pine for, lust after, and be desirous of. That's what it means to crave. There's an old English word from which our English word comes from today that means to demand or to claim as a right. When you crave something, you want it and you want it bad and you want it now and you want a lot of it. Amen? Anybody here thinking about anything that you crave? Don't get too excited about Bridge Cafe yet. We'll be there in a short amount of time. Well, our text, in the heart of it, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we see this concept. Now, this verse, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, is often included in Scripture memory packets. If you've ever done the Navigator Scripture memory, a topical memory study, they will always have this verse, and often it's by itself. Like newborn babes, long for the what? Pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. We see that verse, and we might know that verse, you might have heard that verse, but in that verse, craving God's word is presented as a positive thing. By the way, it's always positive in the Bible. Does our culture encourage us to take the time to be in the Word of God? Does our culture just go, yes, please, discipline yourself, set yourself aside, provide time, say no to other things so you can meditate deeply on the words of God? No, you're not going to get that from the culture. But the Bible is replete with statements about how wonderful the Word of God is, about how life-transforming it is. I'll just read you a few out of Psalm 119, verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Verse 16, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 70, their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Verse 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. You catch that connection? He's saying that because he delighted in the law, he was able to endure and to persevere the challenges of life. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. The more difficult the circumstances of love of life, the more beautiful the Word of God is, the more delightful it is to our soul. And in Psalm 119, verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. You hear that over and over again, that idea of delighting in. I love this. I want more of this. I can't get enough of this. And I might not have told you last week, but we were on our cruise with our grandchildren, and my granddaughter, she is, what is, how old is she now, six? Which one? Maddie, she'll be six. So she was on the side of the pool on the ship, and she was afraid to jump in, so I went over there and I got out there and raised my hands, and she took this little short jump, and next thing you know, she was jumping again and again and again and again. And again, and I'm getting further and further away, and she's jumping further and further, and finally at one point she goes, I can't get enough of this. That's the picture here. I crave your word. I can't get enough. That's the way the Bible presents the Bible. It's beautiful. It is desirable. It is much fine gold. It is sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It is more to be desirable than anything else in the world. It's a treasure you dig down to grasp, Proverbs says. There's nothing like it. But if we're honest, we know that, but we struggle with that. If we're honest, we have times where we're not motivated to read the Bible. We're not motivated to get up early. We're not motivated to say no to other things and set apart time. Is this true? Does anybody here ever struggle with motivation to read your Bible? And you do well for a while, and then all of a sudden there's just no passion. There's no hankering. Something's gone wrong. Well, that's why we don't just pull verses out of context. Scripture memory packets are fantastic for what they are, but we need to understand a verse in its context. Peter is saying, we ought to, we must, and I'm commanding you to crave Scripture. But he doesn't leave us there. He tells us what we ought to do. He tells us why we ought to do it, and then he tells us how to do it. And it's critical that we understand all of those. In fact, quite frankly, he even addresses specific sins that will take away our craving for the Word. And he challenges us to address those so that craving might not only return but grow. Now, this is in a context, as we've been seeing, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in the first 12 verses, he talks about our salvation. God has so graciously given us this salvation, it can never be taken away, and he protects it for us, and it motivates us to worship him. But then in verses 13 through the end of the book, he says, now, because of that salvation, I want you to live this way. First, he talks about our sanctification. We've been studying that. Then he's going to talk about our submission. Then he's going to talk about suffering. Then he's going to talk about service. All of those things flow out of a genuine understanding of salvation. So as we're diving into this section on sanctification, I'm calling it the beauty of holiness, because holiness is beautiful. When we are genuinely holy, it's attractive to a watching world. We put makeup on the doctrine of God. We show people the wisdom of the wisdom of God. And they should look at us and go, I don't know everything about those people, but I want to be like those people. They're living differently. The joy that they have, the passion they have, the relationships they have, I want to be like that. And that's what Peter is calling us to do, that we might stand up for Jesus and stand out from the world as different. So with that in mind, he said in verse 13, we ought to have a hope fixed on the return of Christ. That will produce a holiness in us. That creates a fear and a reverence and an awe for God. And then that then produces a love for each other, a sincere love, a fervent love, genuine from the heart, that we don't just say we love each other. We truly love each other. That the salvation wrought in our lives by the Word of God also produces in us a love for one another. Do you love the people sitting around you right now? You know, I'm not talking about do you feel good about them. You may or may not feel good about them. You might not even know them. But if you know that they are believers, if the people sitting around you, if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt they are children of God, do you love them? Would you be willing to sacrifice for them? That's the question. Would you be willing to give? Would you be willing to say no to self, to say yes to their needs? That's what Peter's talking about. Genuine salvation produces that because it brings us under the grace of God to a family. So those were the first four commands: to hope, to be holy, to be fearful and reverent toward God, to love one another. And fifthly, he says, crave the word. See, the word that saved you at the end of chapter 1 is the word that sanctifies you in chapter 2. Let me read the passage to you, all three verses now. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. These three verses are one sentence that centers on this command to crave. The command's right in the middle there. Long for, that's the command. Long for the pure milk of the word. So we're going to look at what, then we're going to look at why, then we're going to look at how. If you're taking notes, and by the way, if you bought those little journals, you can do that right in those pages. You can take notes next to the passage that we're looking at. So first of all, what? And Peter says, long for the pure milk of the word. Now, as I said, that word long for, it's a compound Greek word that means to crave, to desire something strongly and persistently, to have an intense, ever-recurring desire. I don't just crave it here and there, I crave it all the time. I want more and more of it. I long for it with the implication of, I recognize that I have a lack. You long for something when you don't have it, right? I've been on some missions trips where I was away from my wife for a period of time, and I felt it deep inside, longing to have her close. You ever have that feeling? That deep desire. I know that I'm missing something here. I know there's a need, and I long. And Peter is saying, if we're going to grow in holiness, we have to recognize that need. We have to see how much we desperately need the word so that we will long for it. This verb appears 9 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it most often. He uses 7 of those 9. And in 6 of those 7, he uses it to refer to longing for someone. Either he longed for the believers because he wanted to go minister to them, or they longed for him because they missed him so dearly. But it's also used, interestingly enough, one of the times in 2 Corinthians 5, when he talks about these bodies that are falling apart at the seams. Is yours, have you noticed? I mean, last week I came in here with a head cold, and I didn't even talk to any of you because I had to stand outside the camp and yell unclean. And so I came in here and I preached and I left and I got in my car and drove away before I shared my joy with you all. Today I at least sat in the front row. I'm still not going to touch any of you, but because I'm still weird stuff going on here. But I'm better. Praise the Lord, right? But I'll tell you what, this body of mine ain't what it used to be. I mean, yes, I know I do look like quite a physical specimen, if to be honest, but truly, it's falling apart. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes about how this dilapidated tent is coming undone, and he longs for a new body. Do you? Do you long for that new glorified body? That's the same concept here. And Peter uses that phrase. By the way, James in James 4 verse 5 uses it of the Holy Spirit who jealously desires us to be holy. Longing, recurring, passionate desire. That's what Peter says we need. That's the what. Longing for what? The pure milk of the word. The word pure there is unadulterated. Actually, it's the negation of a word we'll see in a little bit that he uses in verse 1. The word deceit in verse 1 is the Greek word dalos, and here it's adalos. He puts the alpha negation on the front of it. So it's like theism and atheism. It's deceit. Now it's not deceitful. It's unadulterated, it's pure, it's true in its essence. The only other place that word is used is in Romans 12, verse 1. We'll get to that in a moment. But this pureness, this not deceitfulness, and then he says the milk of the word. Now, that's the New American Standard Translation. There is a pure, unadulterated, absolutely truthful milk of the word. Now, you might have a translation that says true spiritual milk. And that's the word I was referring to. In Romans 12, 1, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy what? Sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. That's the same Greek word there, spiritual or reasonable. It's a word that refers to the essence of something. It's true nature, its depth of being. And so what he's saying here is there is a true spiritual milk. It is the essence of God's truth. It is what your body needs. It is everything that you must have. It is nourishment for every stage of maturity in a Christian life. Well, what is that pure spiritual milk? Well, the reason the New American Standard translates it milk of the word is the context. At the end of chapter 1, he said it was the word of God that God used to cause you to be born again. And now he's saying it is that word that you must desire. Now that you're saved or justified, you must long for that milk of the word so that you can grow in respect to your salvation. That's the context. So I need to long for God's word. Now, some people have said, okay, the word of God could refer to Jesus or to the Bible. And some have said here that what we ought to long for is Jesus. Well, is that always a good thing? And by the way, where do you find Jesus? In the word, right? So if you truly long after Jesus, you're going to go to his word because his word speaks of him. So in essence, when I pursue the word and I crave the word, I get the word, but I'm not just looking to the words. Jesus chided his leadership of his day. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they speak of me, he says. You ought to be finding me in there, not just words. And so we're searching and seeking and longing and craving for the word of God that we might learn more about our Savior and understand our salvation and grow in it. That's what he's saying. In a world of lies, trickery, deceit, and manipulation, we must crave truth. We need pure, unadulterated truth. We need something that doesn't deceive us. It doesn't trick us. It doesn't lie to us. It doesn't manipulate us. We have so many things in this world, don't we, that are not unadulterated? And I was thinking about this because we're supposed to crave the pure milk of the word. You ever look on your milk carton? I don't know if you all have those milk jugs or milk cartons. And it always says, use by... And then there's a date, right? What happens if that stays in your refrigerator, I don't know, 2 or 3 months after that use-by date? What happens to it? You just put it on your cereal and eat it anyway, right? No, why not? Because it's adulterated. It's contaminated. It is no longer pure. In fact, it's quite lumpy. Oh, you just got disgusted. We ought to be. We ought to be so disgusted by the lies, the trickery, the deception. We long for something we can trust. We know God's not a man that he could lie. He always tells the truth. We know that. And so we need to long for the pure, uncontaminated word of God that never expires. It's true yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's true in peaceful times, and it's true in times of severe persecution and suffering. And that's what Peter's writing about. He's writing to people that are being persecuted, and it's going to get worse. And so he's saying, folks, what you need to get through this is the unadulterated word of the Lord. And by that, you'll grow with respect to your salvation. So his command is to crave the word of God. That's what we must do. But why? At the end of verse 2 and flowing into verse 3, he tells us why. He says, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, to grow is simply what does the word grow mean? To get larger, to get greater, to get bigger. To grow is to get bigger, it's to get stronger, it's to mature. It's to become what you're supposed to be. So you want to grow unto salvation. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought I was already saved. Yes, you are saved. But salvation is not just past tense. What is it? It's past tense where I was justified. I was set free from the penalty of sin. It's present tense where I am being what? Being saved, being sanctified, I am being set free from the power of sin, and someday it'll be glorified when I am saved or set free or delivered from the presence of sin. So salvation is a process. Yes, I know that I am saved, and I know that sanctification and glorification are going to happen. They're guaranteed. But Peter is talking about me participating in this process. Interestingly enough, he says, so that by it, the word, you may be caused to grow with respect to your salvation. Passive word. I don't cause myself to grow. I don't read the Bible and then make myself grow. This is not like spiritual push-ups or something, and I'm guaranteed. I come to the word, and the word changes me. The word transforms me. The word changes my heart, changes my thoughts, changes my motives, changes my actions. It's the word that God uses. And so I need to receive it, and we're going to learn how, because you can read the Bible day and night and not change if you don't receive it properly. We're going to see how to do that in a little bit. But why I long for the word is because I need to grow. Has anybody here arrived? Are you perfectly Christ-like in every area of your life? Do you always say what you ought to say? Are you always obedient? Are you so radically devoted to Jesus that God's considering making you a part of the Trinity? Has that happened? No, it hasn't happened yet. I don't care how mature you or I have become, there's still more. Amen? There's more. There's no coasting. You don't get to a certain age and go, you know, I've been pursuing the Lord for the last 60 years, so now I'm going to take a break. No, no, no. Peter is saying, I don't care how mature you may be, you need to grow more, further, more Christ-like. And you must have the word to do that. This is a work of the Spirit that we participate in, so that we might grow in respect to salvation, that we might become bigger, stronger testimonies of God's saving grace by craving and consuming the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:18, he says something similar. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, by God's grace in my life, I want more knowledge about Jesus. And as I get more knowledge about him, I'm going to grow to be more like him. Acts 20, verse 32, Paul, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. 1 Timothy 4:6, we should be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. We need the word how many days of the week? All seven. Every day. Every single day. Does the devil take a day off? And what is his primary tactic? He is a liar and the father of lies. He is not only directly lying to you, he's sending his demons to lie to you, he's sending the world to lie to you, and he's even sending your own flesh to lie to you. And if we don't have a steady diet of truth, we'll stop discerning the error and we'll start going along with the crowd. The Word of God causes us to grow. Amen? So, what are our priorities then? As a church, our priority must be the faithful, in-depth proclamation of God's Word. Not my opinions, not your opinions, By the way, the word heresy comes from a concept of worshiping your own opinion. My opinion matters not. If I'm up here doing anything other than explaining to you God's word, get me out of here, because I am unclean. I need to be a vessel through whom you hear and understand and then apply God's word. Amen? That's why I'm here. And you work hard and you donate money and you do a lot of things to free up some of us to be able to do this all the time. And we so appreciate it. But this is what we need to be about. It needs to be a priority in the church. Therefore, it must be a priority in our homes. We desperately need to be people of the book. We need it daily. Don't just wait to get it from me or someone in your life group or your transformation group. Get it on your own. Listen to it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, and do it. So as James says, you might become a doer of the word, not merely a hearer. This is what we desperately need. Can you agree with that? So this is why we do it. We need to grow. But there's another reason. Because it satisfies our desire for more of the Lord's kindness. Is the Lord kind? Has he been kind to you? Have you experienced his goodness and his kindness in your life? And so Peter says, this is another motivation. I long for the word because the word brought salvation. Was God kind to you in salvation? We need to understand a little bit about what that word means, and then we can dive more into it. He says, if you have tasted of it. Now, the Greek word really there means since you have. Since you've already tasted of God's kindness, crave more. Have you ever had just a little bite of something that was amazing? Like sometimes you're walking through a mall and these people come walking out of the food courts and they offer you a little sample of something. What are they trying to do? They want you to taste it so you'll what? You'll go buy it and eat like way more than you should. Now, I used to kind of almost, no really, I was kind of addicted to Oreos. I loved Oreos. I mean, there's some of you that have the same malady, and I've stopped. I've stopped eating sugar for the most part. I did say for the most part. But anyway, I used to be able to sit down and eat an entire pack of Oreos with about a half gallon of milk and just be on a sugar high for days. And I realized, you know, if you taste one, you want more, and then a little more, and a little more, and you want them, you want to dunk the whole thing, you want to dunk the chocolate by itself, you want the cream by itself, you want the different flavors, right? This is what Peter says. This is a word picture here. You already have tasted God's kindness. Does the world think of Christianity that way? No, they think salvation is this mean God ordering you around and telling you a bunch of things you need to do and not do because he's just up there trying to rain on your parade. Oh, the kindness of the Lord. God saved you because of his kindness. What does that mean? The word means goodness or graciousness. God's graciousness. What do you mean by that? There's another form of this word that's used in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That word refers to doing something beneficial for someone else. That's the general term, but in the New Testament it's used doing something beneficial for someone who just hurt you. Let that sink in. Have we hurt the Lord? In Romans chapter 5, Paul describes this. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. That's his kindness. Later on, he says that we were even his enemies. He died for his enemies. He did what we needed most. Does the Lord stop there? No. See, Romans 2 verse 4 says to those that are trying to get to heaven some other way, it says, be careful. Don't you understand that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads you to repentance? He's kind. He's generous. He's gracious. He wants to give you more. So the reason I'm motivated to come to the Word is to learn more about this God who is kind. I want to know Him. I want to know His character. I want to know His kindnesses toward me. I want to know how He manifests that kindness. I want to receive more of that kindness, don't you? I want God's graciousness in my life. I want to understand His forgiveness that He says is different than your forgiveness, because His forgiveness is as high as the heavens are above the earth, higher than your forgiveness. I want to understand that, don't you? I got to go to the Word. I need to dig in there and have Him tell me about Himself. Well, what's fascinating about all of this is Peter appears to be quoting or making an allusion to a verse in the Old Testament out of Psalm 34. So turn there for just a moment to Psalm 34. And the quote is from verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good or kind. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. That's the quote in Psalm 34. But Psalm 34 parallels 1 Peter in a myriad of ways. I'm only going to highlight a few of them for you. First of all, when you read the inscription for Psalm 34, it talks about how David wrote this while he was fleeing from Abimelech. He had fled from the nation. He had to go into exile. And while he was in exile, King Abimelech of this area where he was probably going to kill him, so he pretends like he's a madman. And Abimelech makes him leave, so he escapes with his life. Get the picture. He's in exile, being persecuted, crying out to God for protection. That's the context of Psalm 34, which is exactly the same context as 1 Peter. It was written during that time when he was in exile. The theme is, when the righteous are afflicted and suffering, they can be confident that God will deliver them from all their troubles. That's what Psalm 34 is all about. And there's parallels. It calls on its readers to hope in God when suffering, Psalm 34, verses 8 and 22. It encourages its readers to fear the Lord, just as 1 Peter 1 did. It says, those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame, verse 5, just as 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3, and 4 say. And the Septuagint version of Psalm 34, Septuagint is a long word for the 70. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint version praised God for delivering him from all his sojournings, which is the same Greek word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the people he's writing to. And the blessing of God in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1 is the same as in verse 1 of Psalm 34. So there's all these parallels. So Peter is drawing the reader's attention back to Psalm 34 to say, the reason you ought to be motivated to dive into the Word of God and to long for it and to learn more about His kindness is because you know what happened in David's life. You know God's faithfulness. You know His kindness. You know how He met David's need. And you know how He has done that for every true follower of His all through history. Amen? Has God ever let His people down? No, and He never will. So there's a motivation here. Oh, I want to taste and see. I've already tasted. I've got a taste of that in salvation, but I want to see more. I want to know more about His kindness. I want to know more about His goodness. I want to know more about His grace. I want to grow in it. I'm longing for that to happen. Is your God kind? Let me ask you another way, because that word kindness can also, in some cases, say beautiful. Is God beautiful to you? Do you long to go to the Word so you can see Him and behold Him in His beauty? and draw closer to Him and become more like Him. I don't know about you, I crave more of that. I crave His nutritious, life-giving, growth-enhancing, beautiful, delicious truth. Because it changes me from the inside out. Don't you want more? Long for His kindness through His word, and you'll grow in holiness. That's the what and the why. Now, here comes the difficult part. And hang on a second. Better? All right, thank you. How do we do this? Because I mentioned before, and I could see a number of you shaking your head, yeah. There's periods in my life where I'm very motivated to read the Bible, and there's other periods where I'm just not. There's no sense. Sometimes I don't have a desire for it. At other times, I am just so beat up by my schedule. I'm so tired. And when it comes time and I even try to read it, I'm just not getting anything out of it. Anybody here identify with what I'm saying? And so I'm trying to do it, but nothing's happening. I could read the same verses over and over and over again. I want to suggest something to you on a practical level, because frankly, there's times you'd rather take a nap. There's times that most Americans would rather watch television or listen to music or hang out with a friend. They just don't have that passion. You might simply be physically exhausted. You might remember the story of Elijah when he got all depressed after a huge victory and he runs like 150 miles up to the other end of Israel to get away from Jezebel. And he's up there saying, I wish I were dead. And God sends an angel and feeds him and then makes him go to sleep. Sometimes the kindness of God says, just slow down, take a break, go get a nap, get some better nutrition, stop that Oreo diet, get some better exercise, take care of your physical being, because you are a physical, spiritual being. You got to maximize that physical part so that you can pursue the spiritual part. So sometimes you may just need to look at your schedule and say, why am I saying yes to all these things? I've got to say no to something to say yes to something else. What could I say no to that might give me more time, more energy, and more passion again? Be realistic about that. So start there. But the other thing is, you might be harboring sin in your life. It's very possible that there's something in your life right now that is taking away that desire for the word. It's choking it out. It's in your thoughts, your attitudes, your words, your actions, but you're not wanting the truth. John Bunyan, who wrote the phenomenal book called Pilgrim's Progress, in the cover of his Bible wrote this: either this book, the Bible, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Is that true? It's a great, great insight. There might be sin in your life that is hindering your craving for the Word of God. Because Peter is implying in our text, if you are genuinely saved and have tasted the kindness of the Lord, there ought to be a craving for the Word in you. That's a spirit input thing. The Spirit is creating within you a desire for truth. If it's not there, something is blocking that. Then how do I stop that? What do I do? And Peter's going to say the same thing that James said, and he's going to say the same thing that Paul said all through Paul's writings. You got to put something off before you can put something on. It's a common theme. He says there, putting aside. Therefore, putting aside. That combo word there in the Greek text was used when Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. In verse 58, it says there were witnesses to the stoning who came and they took off their cloaks and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. They took off their cloaks so that they could do what they were supposed to do. And that's the same concept. Peter is saying, before you're going to have this craving, you've got some stuff in your life that's going to hinder that craving, and you got to get rid of it. It's like you have gone out and you've got this old, torn up, disgusting, vile, filthy, stinky outfit on, and you got to take it off and put some clean clothes on because it's really, really bad. And until you do, you're not going to be much good to anybody. It's the same concept of Lazarus. When Jesus in John 11 raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came hopping out of the tomb because it said he was bound by his grave clothes. And Jesus says, "Take those clothes off of him and release him." Take off the grave clothes of the dead person and put on the clothing of someone who's alive. That's what Peter's saying. Before you're going to long for the word, you've got to throw aside this other stuff. And it's a word, it's a strong word. I mean, throw it away and don't go looking for it again. Get rid of it once and for all. And if it creeps back, throw it away again. That's what he's saying here. Same thing in Hebrews 12, to lay aside every encumbrance. Romans 13, 12, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's the picture here. And it's even in the aorist tense, which means having put aside, now obey the command. What's the point? This is the precursor. I'm telling you, if any or all of the five things he lists here, and this is not a complete list, there's many more things he could have said, and there's other lists and other texts of Scripture. If these things are a part of your life, there is going to be a diminished desire for the Word. You are not going to grow. You could go to Bible studies till the cows come home. You could listen to stuff. You could have pastors on the radio. But it's going to bounce off of you because these things are choking out the word. Are you with me? So what are those things? Let's take a look at them, of the things that we are to put aside. Again, it's not comprehensive. First of all, he says, all malice. Three times he's going to use the word all with these five words. The first one, it all means complete or in its entirety. Don't just get rid of the part of it that's kind of bothering you a little bit. Throw it off completely. What is malice? It's the most general Greek word for evil. And it usually refers to ill will towards someone. Throw off all ill will toward others. Now, why would that be important here? Because the context here is loving each other fervently from the heart. You're not going to love somebody if you have ill will toward them. If you're actually, and the word implies, you would actually be okay if they got hurt. If something really went wrong in their lives, you would be fine with that. That's what malice is. I want you to be injured. How can I say, "I love you, brother, now please go out and get ruined"? It doesn't make sense, right? And that's what Peter's saying. You got to get that out of your heart. You can't want bad things to happen to someone and grow as a Christian. Because Jesus says you ought to even love your enemies the way he does. Malice obviously injures brotherly love, so it'll take away a craving for the word. Do you have any malice in you? I mean, if you were to ask the Lord, "Lord, is there any part of that in me? Is there a particular person that comes to mind, and if somebody says their name, I go, oh. Is there that in your heart? Throw it away. Throw it far from you. It'll choke the word. Then he says all deceit. It's the word you could translate guile. It refers to trickery and falsehood or treachery. It was the concept of putting bait on a fish hook and then throwing it in there. And the fish comes up thinking it's breakfast, and what is it? It's death. You tricked me. You've manipulated me. You promised one thing and gave me something else. You are a deceitful liar. like Jacob deceiving his father, claiming he was Esau, or Ananias and Sapphira deceiving the church about their offering. God hates deceit. This is the opposite of the Word of God that's pure. This is a selfish, two-faced attitude, saying, I'm willing to deceive and hurt you for my benefit. Does this happen in churches? Remember, he's writing this to a church. It sure does. Romans 3:13, with their tongues they keep deceiving. In fact, this was how the leaders of Israel killed Jesus. It says in Matthew 26:4 that they planned by stealth to take him and kill him. That's the same word, by deceptive strategies. Is there any deceit in you? Is there anything in you that's it's fake, it's phony, it's not real? Throw it off. Could you imagine a church full of transparent people who can come and admit their weaknesses and know they're going to find grace and truth? They can come to a brotherhood of people who want to grow, who want to experience God's kindness in their areas of weakness. And they know they can be that way because everybody in the church is that way. There's no deceit here. Then he says hypocrisy. This is a word that meant to answer, but it was the idea of having a mask on your face like an actor, and you're having this dialogue back and forth, but it's not really you saying those things. It's the person you're pretending to be. And you're speaking as if you're someone else, but in your heart, you don't mean it. Wow, does that happen in the church? Hypocrites. Misleading, hiding behind a mask, acting like they're mature when they're not, saying they love you when they actually have malice in their heart. Oh, he says, throw that away from you. If there's even a little bit of that, if you're pretending to be something you're not, get it off of you. Because as long as you pretend you're up here, you won't need the word to get you there. Does this make sense? Admit where you really are, and then seek to grow from there. Envy. This is feelings of ill will towards someone else because they're doing well. I'm really upset because you're successful. Why is that? Because I want to be the one who's successful, right? And so envy and jealousy go hand in hand. Envy says, I don't want you to have it. Jealousy says, I wish I had it. And he's saying, this thing that runs deep. You know what? Sometimes we're envious of somebody else's home or their car or their job or their spouse or their family or their health or their money or their looks or... Does the list keep going on and on and on? Envy. It'll ruin a church. It'll hinder your love for the word. It'll hinder your love for one another. Get rid of it. Celebrate somebody else's success. Cheer them on. Praise God you've gone past me. Hallelujah for his grace in your life. I'm so glad I get to see the kindness of God in you. And then all slander. All or every kind, every form of slander, plural. There's a myriad of ways we can slander people. This means to run someone else down verbally. Now, this normally happens when they don't happen to be there. So you're talking about them where? Behind their back. You're saying things about them you probably would never say to their face. And frankly, in church circles, you know where this happens? Prayer requests. You know, you really ought to pray for Sister So-and-so because she is really a mess. Wow. Thank you for building up my character in the eyes of others. Slander. You say, Pastor, come on. Those things couldn't happen in our church. Those things couldn't happen amongst people like this. Really? Let me say a hyphenated word and see if it sounds familiar to you. COVID-19. The last 3 years were the most difficult years of my ministry because of the slander and the gossip and the malice and the deception and the people talking behind people's backs. and other Christian leaders slamming other Christian leaders because they didn't do things the way they did. The church was rampant, and it was a time of a pandemic when we should have rallied together, and we should have sought the Word and sought the Lord and come with kindness and with grace. But no, people chose to slam each other, and it was horrific. He says, don't do that. Some people spend more time on social media and on the news that is full of hyperbole, sensationalism, click-enticing headlines, and flesh response. You realize that when you go on social media, it's really trying to get you to be enticed into something that's an over-exaggeration. And all it's doing is creating a bunch of angry people. Very angry people. How I would encourage you. Say no to those things and say yes to the Word. Throw like a filthy garment those things off of you and replace them with God's beautiful, delectable, delightful truth. Oh, that we would see each other the way God sees us and build that up. Amen? Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? So first of all, we got to put off that. Then real quickly, we got to put on how? Like newborn what? Has anybody here ever had a baby? I'm not saying that you gave birth to it. I'm saying as a parent. Anybody ever been a parent? You had a baby. Remember when you brought that baby home? And what does that baby do? It makes messes and it cries when it is hungry. And you see this all the time. The kid is just constantly letting you know when they are hungry. I am needy. I need to grow. I got to have. Give me more. Give me more. And they scream to get it. It's their singular focus. By God's grace, our children were all on schedules. All four of our kids were sleeping through the night by 6 weeks, and all six of our grandchildren so far have done the same because we followed a guideline and a schedule, which was fantastic. But during those 6 weeks, there were times that those kids had the nerve to cry in the middle of the night. And I remember, like any godly husband would, feigning death, hoping my wife would get up and deal with it. Any men out there say amen? I did not move. I did not breathe. I laid perfectly still. And most of the time, my wife would get up and go deal with it. But there were on occasion, I felt an elbow to my ribs. Honey, it's your turn. And so I got up and I went and I fixed the bottle and I went over to that little screaming bundle of joy. And the moment I put that bottle in her mouth, guess what they did? They were thrilled and satisfied. How do I grow? I throw off the sin. I get rid of the bad attitudes and actions. And like a baby, I realize my need. And I go to God's Word. And I feed on it until I'm satisfied. And I grow. I don't just read it. I consume it. It becomes part of me. And it changes me from the inside out. Peter says, that's what you need. If you had a baby that stopped growing, what would you do? You would check everything. You would take him to the doctor. You would check their diet. You would have everything run through. You would figure out a better way. I got to do something because this baby must grow. Peter is saying the same thing about us. We must grow. If we've stopped growing, do something about it now. Get rid of the sin and crave God's Word. Amen? To that end, I want to give you a challenge. It's on the back of your outline, if you got one of the outlines or if you got the one online. I think it's question 9 on your discussion and application questions. I'm putting forth a challenge to you that I personally am going to do. I had a friend in my college years. He was involved with Jews for Jesus, and he loved the Word of God, and he was committed to reading it. And so he had committed that for the rest of his life, He was going to read through the Bible four times every year, once every quarter. He was a Bible encyclopedia. This guy knew the Word in his 20s. And I don't know what he's like now, all these decades later. I want to challenge you to do something maybe you've never done before. It takes 70 hours if you read at a nice slow pace to read through the entire Bible. Very easy to do in an entire year. It only takes a few minutes a day. I want to challenge you to join me March 1 through May 31 and read through the entire Bible in 90 days. Actually, 92 days. I'm being generous. I'm being gracious. I'm giving you extra 2 days here. Would you consider that? Pray about that. You've got a few days to decide. And then join me. And let's read through the entire Bible. See, how am I going to do that? I'm going to say no to other stuff. The average person, if it takes 70 hours to read the Bible, the average American watches 70 hours of TV every 2 weeks. Say no. The Lakers aren't worth watching anyway. Say no. Crave the Word. Let's see what happens as we're all reading through it together. There's a link to a particular thing online. There's more options that you could use. Let's see what might happen as we're all reading through the same chapters together, seeing the same things, having the Spirit teach us different things, coming together and having fellowship for the next 90 days on the Word that we crave and by which we grow. Amen? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the patience of your people giving me extra time to share these thoughts. We want to be a holy people. We've sung about it. We've said holiness is what we long for. We know that's only going to happen if we have much exposure to your Word. So we ask you, please, help us say no to things that don't matter so we can say yes to your kindness. That we can learn more about you, draw closer to you, taste and see that you are good. That your Word would set us apart, give us wisdom, and make us more useful. And Lord, if we have any of these things in our heart, would you please help us to admit it and throw it away? Throw it off like a stinking garment and replace it with your beautiful, glorious, wonderful truth. Do that work in us for your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.